Well, it's just typical of me to do things back to front. I forgot to give you the announcements first, so I'm going to do that now. So if you turn in your announcements, I'm not going to go through all the things. Of course, this evening service we have, as I've already said, the Reverend John Bodner is here to bring the word, and we're surely looking forward to that. And then on Wednesday night we have the Bible study and the prayer meeting. And then next Lord's Day in the morning we have Pastor Jesse Bartz. In the evening, Daniel Olson. And then if we cross over, we have many special prayer requests there. Please remember all these people in prayer that's going through troubled times. There's a Trinitarian Bible Society meeting, the dates there and where it's meeting. And then, of course, in Port Hope, the Easter Bible Conference, and the Reverend Colin Mercer from Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville. And that's on Good Friday the 14th, and then, of course, Saturday the 15th as well. I think these are all the announcements. If you remember those that are away on vacation at this time, especially our pastor, that the Lord would refresh him and that he would know God's blessing. And I'm going to ask now that Mr. Bodner come and bring the word. I'll bring it back.
Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus and friends and neighbors, again, it's a great joy for my wife, Dorothy, and me to be with you and to share in the worship of God. We have been given the privilege of preaching in different faithful churches committed to God's Word. We find a special sense of home among you. And I'm also thankful that our brother has read from Romans 8, the whole of it. It's very hard to divide that portion of Scripture, and it is wonderful to hear it as a whole. Well, this evening we'll read just a little more of the Scripture before we come to the sermon. May I ask you to turn in the second book of Samuel to chapter 15 and 16. We're going to read a few selected verses from those chapters before we come to our sermon passage. 2 Samuel 15, I'm going to read to you from verse 7 to verse 26 of that chapter, and then just a few verses out of chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 15 from verse 7. It's a background of history to the passage we will look at later. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 7. It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, David, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye shall hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. The king went forth and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house. The king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittai passed over it, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar went up, and all the people that had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he shall say thus, 'I have no delight in thee,' here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." Then in chapter 16, verse just a few verses more, verse 5 to 8. "When King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. Behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man.'" Those are two rather dramatic, thrilling scenes in the life of David we don't often reflect on, but they cast much light on the psalm that I'm going to read to you now. Let me ask you now to turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. "To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, 'Where is thy God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise whom is the health of my countenance and my God. Our text this evening we find in the two verses of refrain in the Psalm, verse 5 and verse 11. Hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. There are parts of Holy Scripture that direct our wills. The great laws and precepts of ethics that the Bible reveals to us shape the course of our walk in life with safety and surety. And they are addressed for us to promptly obey and comply with. The narratives of the Holy Scripture and the prophecies, I think, do a lot to appeal to our sympathy and imagination. We enter into instruction through the sharing of experience and through foreseeing the purposes of God as they are revealed to us, as far as they are, in the riddles and figures and visions of the prophets. But the Psalms address our hearts. We feel them as we read them and as we sing them. And one cannot think of the Bible as being complete without the Psalms, and particularly this Psalm, which touches us at our lowest points, at our weakest points, at our most depressed moments, and gently bids us as downcast souls look up to our God. Hope thou in God. Now, one of the great blessings of the Reformation heritage which you as a church and a denomination have is that you have preserved the singing of psalms. That is a wonderful thing. And I trust you will always encourage a measure of psalm singing along with the other hymns and spiritual songs that you delight to use in praise. I'm very partial to the psalms. I do not believe they should alone be sung in worship, but I do believe they should be a certainly part of worship. One of the churches that I have the privilege of visiting and preaching at is a Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, Covenanters. And it's a delightful experience for Dorothy and me to go, because when we go to this congregation, a fairly young congregation in Southwest Ontario, they sing only the Psalms, and as that particular community of churches has done, they have cultivated the art of singing in parts. They don't use instruments of music, so they have no other accompaniment. And so the young folks who are part of the church are accustomed to singing in their parts, soprano, alto, tenor, bass. And it's very sweet to hear David sung by these young folks in parts. Well, I want to suggest tonight that as we view these words, these inspired words of the psalm, we can view the course of the psalm through four parts, through four voices that, from their own unique vantage point, voice the same words with the variety of their own experience and understanding. If you like, there's a baseline in the experience of David himself, and I do believe King David is the author of this psalm and of Psalm 43 after it. And if I dare to say why, I suggest it's in that very word, maskil. David is writing a psalm out of his own experience to comfort, encourage, and instruct others who know the Lord. Just as the Apostle Paul said, he went through his experiences to know God's comfort and share it with others. So David, many times in this psalm, other psalms like Psalm 32, he writes of what he has gone through, that we also, as we pass through similar trials, may have a way, a pathway of faith and obedience. The bass line is David's. The soprano line, I want to suggest, is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to fetch that out of the phrase to the chief musician, the music director of the temple, the unnamed Levite, who presided over all the musical direction and skill and offerings of praise to God in the tabernacle, later the temple, was a figure, I'm sure, of our Savior. Because as you know, our Lord Jesus led the singing of the infant church. You remember it was in the upper room that they sang the Psalms of David before they went out to Gethsemane. And Hebrews 2 tells us of the Lord Jesus that in fulfillment of Psalm 22, he stands and sings in the midst of his brethren. That's a marvelous thought of our Savior standing among us as his people. His voice lifted up in praise to the Father. Behold, I and the children God has given me. And of course, this was his hymn book. He sang these psalms as a young boy in Nazareth in the synagogue. He sang them as he went up to Jerusalem for the great feasts, as he did that momentous Passover when he asked the doctors questions and talked to them. He sang them as he went in triumph through the gates of the city and was hailed as the King who comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David. He sang them, brothers and sisters, from the cross. As you know, the first word of our Lord in his suffering on the, one of the words of our Lord's suffering on the cross is Psalm 22 verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The last word of his suffering and atonement, it is finished, quotes the last verse of that psalm. So, we have the voice of Christ also in a reflection of his own sufferings and glory in this psalm. So we have David, we have the son of David, Christ Jesus. We have the sons of Korah. These are the descendants of one of the Levites, Korah, who in Numbers chapter 12:16 led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and perished, as Jude 11 tells us, for his gainsaying. We're told that his sons did not share his fate because they did not share his sin. They boldly left his tents and renounced their family ties to him to be true to the Lord, and they survived as a part of the house of Levi in the service of the temple. It would appear from various passages in Chronicles and Samuel that David appointed them specially to direct and manage the choral singing of the temple. So they who were heirs of grace and given to know the, and lead the praise of God, they were also exercised with these words. And somewhere in the middle parts, take alto or tenor, there's ourselves. We sing these words. We voice these out of our own individual lives and perplexities, and we are taught by the Lord in them. So we're going to look at this psalm, thinking, bearing in mind that we're hearing here and there, in more or less preeminence, the parts that voice this glorious psalm, this psalm of hope in God. Well, we have as the psalm as a whole, very quickly, you will see, it's in two great stanzas. Verses 1 to 5 is the first stanza. Verses 4 is the first stanza. Verse 5 is the first refrain. Verses 6 to 10 are the second stanza. Verse 11, the second refrain. Now, the Bible scholars will remind us that Psalm 43 seems to be a third verse and stanza. And indeed, you can see a progression from the trouble of the first stanza in Psalm 42 to the trust in the second stanza of Psalm 42 to the triumph of Psalm 43. But they are still two different psalms. Why would that be? I think if there's a reason, it's because most of us have this common experience of encountering trouble and exercising trust. But not all of us feel equally the exhilaration of triumph in our faith. Just as, you know, some Christians are well versed with the troubles and struggles of Romans 7, but not so much with the ecstasies that we read tonight from Romans 8. Two distinct chapters. So in a way, perhaps, David has purpose that the first two verses will be the main burden of his psalm, and Psalm 43, a wonderful appendix, a third possible stanza and refrain as required, as occasioned. So we're looking, though, at Psalm 42. So in the first stanza and refrain, we see David longing for God in the drought of dejection. In verses 6 to 11, we see David looking to God in the deluge of distress. So let's think of those quickly. First of all, David longs for God in the drought of dejection. He opens with a very striking figure. David, remember, has been driven from Jerusalem. We've read in 2 Samuel 15 how he has deliberately set the ark aside to go back to the holy city. He has left his acceptance with God and of his reign and of his work in God's hands, and he's accepted exile far away from the city of God, from Zion. Indeed, where he seems to settle is in the little town of Mahanaim, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, just outside the official promised land in the Transjordan region, bordering those tribes that did not enter the land of promise, Gad and Manasseh. And he is there located, we'll talk about that a little more, but he is far away. And he is in a world, in the wilderness. And as he thinks of a scene he has encountered before, the striking figure of the drought-stricken heart, craving, dying for water. The heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He envisions a terrible time of heat and drought. The seasonal riverbeds along the southern parts of Judah are not at the flood that they are normally at all. The wildlife is dried and dazed and wandering in scattered bewilderment, seeking earnestly some kind of water. And there would seem a hind, a female of the fallow deer, goes earnestly, frantically looking for water in one of these riverbeds and doesn't find it, begins quietly quivering with thirst to bray, to long for the life-giving water that it so needs. And David says, just in the same way, my soul longs for living contact and communion with God. God is my life. He calls him the God of my life, verse 8. Verse 2, he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And so precious is in the Old Testament economy the public worship of the temple and tabernacle. So important is as a teacher of spiritual truth, an occasion in which the affections of God's people are drawn out to him through that whole sensual, exuberant, gorgeous ceremony, that to be away from it, to be cut off from it, feels like a very excommunication from God himself. And David says, I long and thirst for God, the living God. No dead idol will suffice me. No mere form of religion will be quite enough. I must have Him Himself. When shall I come and appear before God? Height of Old Testament worship, those great pilgrim feasts, Passover, Tabernacles, Pentecost, when the people of God met before the face of God at the tabernacle, later the temple, to worship, to offer sacrifice, to tithe, to rejoice. So that is the great burden. He is dejected above all because he feels the absence of God from his life and soul personally. And it's aggravated. It's aggravated, verse 3, by his sense that he may be unaccepted by God anymore, that he may be guilty. So distraught is he that he cannot bring himself to eat. He involuntarily fasts, and he gives vent to his anxiety in floods of tears. It's aggravated by the taunts and jeers, the jibes of his enemy. That's why I read to you the words of Shimei as he cast his stones and dirt at David as he passed. Shimei and others impugn that David has, after all, turned out to be a sham, that God does not want any part of him, that he has deserted him and judged him for his faults and sins. And they so have mocked him that he cannot get out of his mind the jeering question, "Where is thy God?" David longs for him and says, "When shall I see God?" His enemies have written off and said, "Where is thy God?" Aggravated by the attacks of his adversaries. And they're further aggravated by the anguish of nostalgia, verse 4. David says, "When I remember all this, when I remember what I'm going through, my soul simply dissolves in helplessness and despair because I remember what used to be. I recall the good old days, and it isn't anything like what it used to be." One thinks of the plaintive verse of great William Cooper, the evangelical hymn writer. "What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill." And it is so for David. He remembers. He thinks about the days past. And this nostalgia he uses to feed upon his grief, to exaggerate his sorrow, to worsen his condition. Memory is a wonderful gift, but when we use it against ourselves, we subvert its God-given purpose. And this is what David sadly is doing. He remembers all that has happened. And he remembers how vividly he had enjoyed and exulted in the worship of God. We might have read from 2 Samuel 6, that glorious day when he led the people of Israel to bring the ark from its resting place at the tabernacle in Gibeon, up to Zion to rest in a special tent awaiting the day the temple would be built where he reigned for God over the people of God. And how glorious and wonderful was that procession he led, the Levites bearing the ark and others using their utmost skill and power and volume on the instruments, and the people singing and chanting, and David dancing with all his might before the ark, we're told in Ephod. Oh, those were the days. And they are in David's mind, but they only aggravate now his sense of loss, his sense of guilt, his sense of absence. And so he is there. "So I had gone with the multitude, I joined the throng, I'd led them in procession to the house of God. We raised our voices in praise and shouts of gladness. We spun in dancing in the merriment of festival dancing and holy day," is the picture he leaves us here. So there's David. There's the drought of his dejection. And it pinions him down. And there he finds himself as he starts off in this psalm. Now we come to the first refrain. And here David is given grace to rouse his soul by faith. He responds to everything he has now faced and confessed. He's having confessed his thirst for God, his absence of God, his regrets, his fears, his nostalgia, he now declares in verse 5, "Why art thou cast down? Well, you bent over." He begins to shake himself, to rouse himself, to reason with himself, to reproach himself, to awaken his faith and get a grip on himself, to exercise his hope in God. You see that? Verse 5. "Why art thou disquieted? Why so agitated and restless?" He steps aside from all his wallowing and self-pity, his emotional bath, mud bath, and says, "Why am I doing this? Why should I act this way?" He begins by faith to lay hold of God's help in hope. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." He thinks of God's face shining upon him, as the benediction of Aaron says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift His countenance upon thee and give thee peace." He claims the blessing that he's known so long in his worship. By faith he lays hold of it. He says, "Hope, I shall yet praise Him, because His face upon me in grace will give me the abundant, manifold, needful help, deliverance, salvation, health that I so need." He rouses himself to hope by reasoning. And brothers and sisters, you and I face similar trials. You and I may be sometimes laid aside from the house of God by illness, by injury, by duty, by various causes. And if we are people who know the Spirit of God, who know the love of Christ, it will not be a small thing for us to miss the public worship of God and the fellowship of the saints in the church. We're so thankful that the wonders of technology give access to some brothers and sisters scattered over the world, I suppose, to share these moments by watching the recording of this service. But I trust they also feel, for all that they may be helped by this ministry, this is not the whole thing for them. That they are missing something very precious and very unique in not being personally, physically, in the midst of God's people, assembled to worship. We can't worship long distance. We cannot fellowship long distance. God will be near us, as we'll see, but we ought to really prize and esteem the gifts of public worship and the ordinances we have under the New Testament. But we know all these other things. We know the jibes of our adversaries who cannot view our condition by faith as we should learn to do. We know how often we pine for better days, and we're not always given those better days to enjoy. I was just thinking as I was praying and waiting to speak to you of the fact that this congregation, I believe, was born out of a time of revival. Your denomination was born, without question, in a unique time of revival. I have never experienced revival in my Christian life. I never have. I hope before the day comes I leave this world, God might graciously visit us all again with revival. But we cannot live nostalgically thinking back to the old days and old times, to days when the Lord calls us to serve Him now and to have hope in Him, whatever our condition may be. So there it is. David longs for God in the drought of dejection. Aggravated by adversaries and nostalgic memory, he rouses his faith to hope in God and look for His coming help. And now, having roused that faith, he now exercises that faith. We see now David looking to God, exercising his faith amidst the distresses around him. Not just the dejection within him, but the distresses around him. Verses 6 to 11. David admits he is downcast. Verse 6, he says, I'm still struggling with this. There's no easy snap of the fingers transport into bliss and peace. He must lay hold of the promise of God. He must struggle and use his faith in the concrete adversities he is in the concrete conditions he is in there and now, to gain that assurance of God's coming help. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee. David is now using faith. He used to remember the good old days in the house of God. Now he's remembering God himself. He's not looking back, he's looking up. I will remember thee from the land of Jordan, from the Hermonites, the hill Mizar. He said, I'm behind the back of the bottom of beyond, right where I am. I'm nowhere near the house of God, nowhere near the ordinances of worship, the altar, the incense altar. I cannot hear the sound of the priest singing the psalms. I'm really in the back of beyond. He's in the land of Jordan, beyond the Jordan River on the east side. He's near the sources of the Jordan River, along the range of mountains dominated by Mount Hermon. And from a particularly low rise, he can just see off toward Zion. Not very much, in the far distance. But from there, wherever he is, he says, I will remember God, and God, I will know, is indeed with me. Now again, in verse 7, in this place, this wild territory, David now calls to mind something he sees quite near him. It's another figure. It's not the stark figure of the drought-stricken hind panting, quivering for life at the water brooks. He now evokes an entirely opposite figure. He says, I'm being deluged in my afflictions and in my sorrows and struggles. Verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. In the grief, the sorrows, the fight of afflictions in his soul, the distresses around him, the uncertainties of this coup, he says, I feel as if I'm overwhelmed in a flood. In fact, the language really in verse 7 echoes the language of Noah's flood when the depths of the earth break up, bringing the water upward, and the windows of heaven open up and pour the water downward. That's part of the language here. If there's a particular scene to think of here, it is that he is near the sources of the Jordan, and he is seeing the mountain streams gathering their strength together to form their tributaries into the Jordan, rushing down the mountainside in roaring cataracts and thundering waterfalls. And overhead, as the storm clouds pass over this mountain range, there are formed angry, deep, dark clouds that burst and funnel like a twister the whole of their water in one place like a flood. You know, when there's a tsunami, when there's a big twister or hurricane, you know one of the great marks of its advent is the horrifying abundance of rain that just simply washes down upon the land and carries everything before. That's what David says, I'm in the midst of. In the midst of all this, even where I am, far from the sanctuary, I will look to God. And he says, God will be there to care for me and show me the fullness of his promise. Verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. Day and night, in verse 3, all he can think of is his tears. the echoing jibes and snide biting sarcasm of his enemies. Where is thy God? But now his mind day and night is occupied with God's presence and present help. He will command with sovereign authority his covenant faithfulness to me every day, till at night time I am constrained to praise him. Remember Job in his perplexity says, where is God my maker who gives me songs in the night? Job 35. So is God's mercies to us. As we look to him, we may find cause every night as we go to bed for praise. You remember Paul and Silas, the apostles, when they first brought the gospel into Europe at that Roman colony of Philippi? How they were taken up by the locals for having freed a demoniac soothsayer from her bondage? How they pilloried them before the Roman magistrates? And how they were whipped and scourged and thrown into the deepest, darkest rat hole of the local jail, under the keep of the jailer. Remember that? Roman in Acts 16? What happens? How do they respond as this terrible night of adversity closes? You know what it says. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the other prisoners heard him. They sang like Baptists. Can't miss them. There you are. And so God so deals with us that by night we're prepared to sing his praise and to seek him in prayer. The God of my life, he is searching for the living God, verse 2. Now he lays hold of him, the God of my life, my living God. I call to him now. And his prayer, verse 9, is quite a complete turnabout from all his former gloom, verse 9. Now in verse 3, he's heard his enemies. They've been continually saying, where is thy God? Where is thy God? To the point he's in tears of frustration and in humiliation. But now verse 9, he says, I will say to God, my rock, my sure defense, my safety and keeper, why hast thou forgotten me? How can it appear that you haven't met my need? It cannot surely be. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He complains earnestly, urgently, honestly to God his Savior of all of his pain and lays it before his feet. As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me. They say daily to me, where is thy God? No longer an approach that David holds in despair and dejection. It is an approach whose burden he lays upon God to vindicate and to redeem and save him. Why should these say to me, where are you? Remember Psalm 115? Why? Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Should not be so. So he pleads in prayer for God's deliverance. You see how faith now changes David's response to every situation, every part of his condition and his trouble. Instead of mournful nostalgia, he is looking in remembrance to God now. Instead of thinking that he is cut off from him and fearing he is unaccepted to him, he lays hold of him as his living God, his present God, his faithful covenant God. Instead of sitting and taking the blows and stings of his adversaries, he is bringing God, his rock and Savior, to bear against them, to break them as they have been trying to break him. That's how David trusts amid distress. That's how he swims over the floods of oppression around him. And even as he does so, you will notice there in verse 7, he says, the water spouts, the billows, the waves are God's. God is putting him through these floods and trials. He's not been cast by accident to a harsh, cruel, unthinking, blind fate. God, who has sent the floods, will also bring the deliverance. Just as the Savior Jesus, who called the disciples to cross over the Lake Galilee and into the storm in the late night, then came to deliver them walking on the water. So, we have then the second stanza and the final refrain, verse 11. It's just a little different. In Hebrew poetry, there's a lovely habit of just varying the wording in small but significant ways in this second refrain as David closes. He says, "Why art thou cast down, my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" There's no reason left to think this way. He's now not so much rousing his faith as rallying his faith. Now he says, "Hope in God, for yet shall I praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God." It is not to praise God for the help of His countenance. It is to praise Him for His health. The help now given, coming, being bestowed by Him who is His own countenance. David now radiates back the joy of God's grace and favor that illuminates his soul. And he shines back in joy, in trust, in hope. "I shall praise Him who is the help of my countenance and my God." David has the last word on his enemies. They said, "Where is thy God? Where is thy God?" And in reply he says, "And my God, He is here. He is helping me. I have now solid, assured hope that I shall be delivered." And that is a lovely picture of David's need and David's growth in faith and hope as he wrestles through this very difficult time, this trying experience of political turmoil, family trouble, personal physical danger, isolation and loneliness, all through these events. He has gained a great wisdom he wants to share, so he writes it down as a maskil. And he writes it for God's people to follow and learn under the sons of Korah. And he writes it ultimately to speak of the chief musician, the Messiah and Son of David, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Did our Lord Jesus sing these words? Yes. What did they mean to Him? What did they mean for Him as He brought Himself to this world to save us from our sins? Well, we see, brothers and sisters, so much, don't we? We see His own great heart hunger for His Father in His walk in the earth. He fasted in the wilderness and chose to live by every word of God rather than by bread. We see it as He thirsts. Do you remember how He thirsted upon the cross in separation from God in our room instead? He experienced this in the taunts of His enemies. "Where is thy God?" You remember how the mobs passed by that terrible day and said, "He trusted in God, let Him deliver him if He wants him." Our Lord felt these things. He knew these things as He redeemed us. Yes, did He know his deep depression? Remember Gethsemane? "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Watch ye here while I go and pray yonder." Oh yes, He knew them to a depth that we could never, never understand. He passed through the depths and floods of God's judgment in our room, in our place. He became the rock of our salvation and became the health of our countenance. Because when he dismissed His Spirit, He could say in faith, "Father, I commit my soul unto Thee." He could trust His Father, commit His judgment to Him who judges justly, and know He would be vindicated by His glorious resurrection, His triumph over sin and death. Hope in God. Hope in God. And tonight, brothers and sisters, should any who hear me, hear or hear this broadcast later, should you be despondent, should you feel flattened and burdened and broken and burnt, the Lord Jesus is saying to you, hope in God. Rouse your soul. Don't lie there wallowing in self-pity. Reason with your soul. Reprove your soul. Rally your soul to look to Him for what He has promised to be to you and will not fail to be to you. For He who began the good work in you by Christ Jesus will complete it to the day of His coming. May God bless His word to us. I pray that He will use this, as weak as it is, for your help and comfort and for His praise.
Thanks very much, brother. I'm not sure which version Mr. Bodner is using, but the version I read doesn't say they sang like Baptists, it says they sang like Free Presbyterians. Now, I do thank our brother for the word. I found it amazing that when he mentioned that he was thinking about Job, I was thinking just about Job at that time myself. And Job, of course, said, as a man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upwards, and though he smite me, still will I trust him. So we're not to be surprised when trouble comes our way, but we are to trust in God. So I'd ask us now to turn to that psalm, and we're going to close with it, Psalm number 42. Give you thanks, O God, for tonight. We give you thanks for the word of God that was clearly presented to us. Give you thanks for thy servant who brought it. Praying thy blessing upon him, O God. And we ask, O Lord, now as we would go our separate ways, that the Holy Ghost would go with each one, blessing us, O God, throughout this week that we have entered into. Day by day, may we know the blessings of God upon us. Guide us, O Lord, even though trouble might come, we pray that our God would bring us through and uphold our faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.